Good. Thanks. Praise team, good stuff. Good morning, everyone. As we share this morning in God's Word and we look through what He has to say to us this morning, thinking about our words, actually, as I should say I'm beginning to like to do, is in between chapters in Acts. I like to jump around the Bible a little bit and study other passages. And so this is one that's been on my heart for a while. And we're going to turn to Luke 23 for this one. Great passage. Probably going to do it a disservice today, only because we wouldn't spend so much time in it to look at all. I mean, it's just fabulous, all of the details in it. But we are going to go through it because there are a couple of things that I want to address in this passage. This is the famous passage, as you know, where Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise," right? And wouldn't we all love that, right? Wouldn't we all love if Christ just showed up in our living room or our bedrooms or wherever and said, "Guess what? You today are going to be in paradise with me." I mean, that would be just fantastic, right? The only problem with that is we would probably stop showing up at church. We'd probably stop our Bible studies. We'd probably, you know what I'm saying, right? Because I got my ticket, I'm in. But the truth of it is, that's not what we're seeking to begin with. And so we're going to look at a passage today that kind of opens that up for us and really kind of reveals to us what we're after, what we're seeking in Christ. It's fabulous. We're going to go to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to start at verse 33, and we're going to go all the way to verse 43, 10 verses. Now, we're only going to study about five of those, but I want to give us the full context, okay? So I want us to look at this. Two thieves on the cross. Okay, wonderful passage. I said that already. How come you guys aren't as excited about this passage as I am? My gosh, man, what do I got to do? Are we go? Are we ready to go? Okay, today you'll be with me in paradise. Can I say that again? Okay. Here we are, verse 33. "And when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, divided up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him," that is Jesus, "'This is the King of the Jews.' And one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other answered and rebuked him and said, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we are indeed suffering justly, and we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. And this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong.' And he was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise.'" Fabulous. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, being able to come together. We've had so many conversations about this passage this week, Lord, and really focusing on the excellencies of Christ, really looking at Jesus and who He is, Father God, really understanding what it means to believe, and understanding, Lord, what it means to follow You, understanding, Lord Jesus, what paradise is, all of those things, Father God, come out of this passage. And so we thank You for the truth of Your gospel. We thank You for Your sacrifice on the cross, Father God, always praying for the preaching and teaching this morning, Father, especially in the hearing, Lord, that we would see Your words, that we would love Your words, that we would believe Your words, Father, that we would trust in Your words. Praying always, as we did fervently this week, Father, that You would save the lost, that You would draw men and women to Yourself, Father, that they might know You. not that they might gain heaven, not that they might gain eternity, not that they might gain forgiveness, but they would gain you. And that they would be with you. We love you this morning, Lord Jesus, and we're just so grateful that we get to look at passages like this that build us up in love for the body of Christ. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. So most of you know we had VBS this week, right? And instead of going with one of those kind of canned deals that you can buy online, we decided to go with our own program, right? We wanted to have a kind of a Christ-centered program. And so it was really the program that we did this week was based on these two thieves, one on the right and one on the left of Jesus, as we talked about all week. In fact, the first day we talked about in the beginning that God created man and woman, right, to love him and to obey him, to worship him, that God desired a relationship with them, right? And day two, we talked about the fact that man and woman, created man and woman, did not honor God, right? They did not obey God. They did not follow God, and so this prevented all of us from having a relationship with God. And then we looked at day three, right, that God sent his one and only begotten Son, right, to save us, to rescue us, so that we again could have a right relationship with God. And then on, I think, Thursday, right, we talked about what it meant to believe in Jesus, right, what it meant to know Christ, right? Believing that he is God, believing that he is the Savior, believing that he is our only provision for a right relationship with God. Okay? And then on Friday, we talked about what it means to follow Jesus, right? Loving him and obeying him with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, right? Just the two bookends for the week. In the beginning, God created us for fellowship, created us to worship him, created us to love him with all of our heart and our soul and our mind, right? We messed that up. On Wednesday, God made a way for us to love him with all of our heart and soul and our mind. And then on Friday, we talked about the fact that now that we know him, that we're saved by him, that we're rescued by him, that we now have the ability to do what God had set out for us to do from the very beginning. And so we wanted the kids to know that, right? I know this sounds kind of heavy for a VBS, but I'm always worried. I'm always worried, and I have been worried for a long time, not just here, but kind of in the world, that we have a tendency to inoculate our kids from the gospel of Christ. Because we teach them, okay, we have this habit of teaching them that simply knowing about Jesus is sufficient for salvation. And it's not the truth. It's not what the Bible teaches, right? Remember, Adam and Eve knew God, they walked with God, they talked with God, and yet they were what? Expelled from the garden. The Bible says that Satan and his demons all know and believe Jesus, but they are not permitted in paradise for all of eternity. Even one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, who walked with him, talked with him, slept with him, did miracles with Christ, is prevented from eternity. Okay? So it's not just knowing about Jesus. It's not just knowing him. Okay? It's not just believing. There's something more that is involved. Obviously, there's something more that's involved, right? And so my greatest fear is that we would lead anyone, especially our children, into a false sense of security regarding their relationship with Christ. I want them to know Jesus, right? Jesus said, permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, right? And so we want to teach them the truth. We want them to know what God says in his word. We want them to have a real, abiding relationship with the Savior of the world. One thing that you'll note in the New Testament, I was talking with somebody earlier this week, right? One thing that you'll note in the New Testament as you read through it is that Jesus was never willing to draw anybody to himself under false pretenses. Okay? Rich young ruler, what did he do with them? Right? Sent them away. The people that followed him, the crowds, remember, that are enamored of him, what did he do with them? He sent them away. Okay? All through the Scriptures, almost every encounter you can see, the religious Jews who loved God, what did he do with them? He sent them away. Okay? All through the Scriptures. Even many of his disciples, remember? Many of them walked away, John 6. Or I should say 9. He turned them away. He didn't want anybody to come to him under false pretenses. He didn't want anybody to believe they believed, right, without knowing the truth. And so we want to get this right, right? We want to make sure that we lead others to true salvation and a real relationship with Jesus. I remember, and I think I'm correct in this, I think I remember going to one VBS when I was a kid. I was probably about 11 or 12 years old, as I remember. And I don't remember anything about that VBS except they had a magician. This guy that did magic tricks. In fact, it's what inspired me to want to be a magician. I think I spent the next 5 years learning magic tricks. But I knew nothing of Christ. And I knew nothing of His Word. Okay? Not until I was 33 years old. And so my concern, my passion has always been that no one would ever have to wait 33 years to hear the words of Christ. Do you understand? Okay? Today you shall be with me in paradise, right? That's what Jesus means. He's not talking about when you die. He's talking about in salvation, you have paradise with Him for eternity. And so I don't want people to wait 33 years. I don't want our students to come back when they're 25 years old and go, yeah, I thought I knew Jesus, but then I learned who He was when I was 25 or 35 or 55. I want them to know Christ now. And so our grave concern is always that we preach and teach the whole counsel of God, not just those parts that make us feel good. But the whole counsel of God, right? The ones that draw us to a true love and a true affection for the Savior of the world. And the caution here in this passage, is you can be in such proximity, close proximity to Jesus and still not be saved. That's the caution. You can be right there and still never know the love of the Savior, and I don't want that for anyone. You see, I think the misconception, right, of our modern evangelism is that the world just needs more information. That's how they kind of put it out there, if you've ever seen these evangelists. The world just needs more information. If we can just prove the existence of God, and if we can just prove that Jesus was crucified, right, the world will believe. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible teaches, right? I mean, this account in Luke dispels all that, right? There'll never be enough proof for believers. There'll never be enough of your striving to make Jesus real to believers, right? You see, both of these thieves, they had access to the Word of God, right? They heard Jesus say, please forgive them of their sins. They saw the sign that said the King of the Jews. They heard Him say, today you'll be with me in paradise, right? They both thieves had the sign that they watched, right? Or that they read. Both these thieves knew about salvation, right? Both of them proclaimed that Jesus had some kind of salvation, and both thieves desired desperately to be saved. But they had two very different salvations in mind. And so we'll see this as we go through the text, right? But only one of them actually receives the promises of Christ. That bothers me when I read a passage like that. Because I want to know why both of them can be right there and only one of them is in paradise. It should bother you. The Bible makes it clear that the world does not need more information, right? What the world needs is the truth of the gospel. They need to believe the truth of the gospel, right? Romans 1, 18 through 25 says that the whole world has suppressed the truth. 2 Corinthians 4 says, Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ. Ephesians 4:18 says that all men are darkened in their understanding of the truth. I mean, look at the first thief in verse 39, right? He had all the information. He said one of the criminals who was hanging there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So he had the information. And yet there's no paradise for him, and that always bothers me. That worries me, right? He still refused to believe the truth of the gospel, right? He was in the real presence of God and had no fear of God. And even though he was being judged, he had no fear of judgment. And even though he was being condemned, he had no sense of his own sinfulness. So So believing is more than just knowing Jesus saves, right? Or that Jesus is the Christ, even. Wasn't that his confession? Are you not the Christ? It is the whole truth of the gospel. It is the whole revelation of God concerning us and concerning Christ. That's why we teach the whole counsel of God. For years, whenever I teach or have a class or whatever, I always ask people, how are we saved? Okay, I do this with the students, with everybody. How are we saved? And you know what the most common answer is? We ask God to forgive us of our sins. But is that what the Bible says? Is that how we're saved? We ask God to forgive us of our sins? Not in the verse that I can find. Okay? So it's important that we have an understanding, right? I think modern evangelism, right, has turned salvation into what we do rather than what Christ does. Do you understand? If we just ask for forgiveness of our sins, God is somehow compelled to give us salvation, but nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible makes it clear that the forgiveness of sins is a result of salvation, not a prerequisite for it. Over and over, Scripture makes it clear that true saving faith begins with repenting and believing, right? Confessing and turning. That's what God says, right? In Acts 2:38, when the Jews asked Peter, how must we be saved? Peter said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. See it? And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 3:19, repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. Acts 20:21, that we have repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel, right? The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, if you remember, right? He said, how must I be saved? And Paul responded, right? The apostle said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not one word about forgiveness in any of those passages, except for you get forgiveness upon salvation. True saving faith is in a person. It's not in an idea. It's in Jesus Christ, right? And the truth of his word. And so that's why we want to draw people to those things. It's always confessing and believing. It's always repentance towards God that leads to salvation. That word metanoia, the word for repentance, means to change your mind. Okay? Before you can come to a saving faith, you need to change your mind about what God says about you. You need to change your mind about what God says about Jesus. I know how hard it is with family members. But the worst thing that you can do with them is to lead them to believe that they have a relationship with Christ. That's the worst thing you can do. It's not worth the 60 years they'll have on this earth. It's just not. To convince them of the truth is the love of Christ. Bible makes it clear there's basically two confessions that anyone has to have before they can have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, right? The first one is we have to believe what God says about us in his word. And the second one is we have to believe what God says about Jesus. Okay, both of these things get twisted up in the world, right? In other words, we must have a right view of ourselves and we must have a right view of Christ. Remember, salvation is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to gain it. There's nothing we can do to give it to anyone else. It's a supernatural work of God, but it must be based on truth. It must be based on the words of Christ. It must be based on the salvation of Christ. True confession and repentance can only come from God, right? Paul said it this way, The Lord's bondservant with gentleness is to correct those who are in opposition, and perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So the truth is our goal. Okay? The truth is always our goal. We want to make sure we give them the truth. Remember, there was nothing that the second thief did here to garner any favor with God, right? Salvation is based on grace alone. Both of them were under the same condemnation. Okay? Both of them were under the same punishment. Both of them had the same information, but only one, right, is going to see paradise. And so we want to know, right? We want to know. So what must be believed, right? Let's look at these two confessions here in our passage. If you look at verse 39, first one I put down here is we must believe what God says about us. We must believe what God says about us. We must repent, right? Or change our mind about our sin. That's the truth of it, right? Look at the verse 39. And one of the criminals who was hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us, right? And the first thing I want you to know is that sin always, always, always has a way of keeping us from judging ourselves rightly. There's just no doubt. It's always a hindrance to us. It always clouds our thought process, right? It always has a way of cluttering up our understanding of Christ and our understanding of God. This word here for hurling abuse is the word blasphemous. Okay, you guys know the word blaspheme, right? This thief was blaspheming Christ. He was speaking against God. He was mocking God. I mean, the world is always blaspheming God, aren't they? Right? This guy says, are you not the Christ? Save us and yourself, right? In other words, if God is so powerful, this is what you hear from the world, if God is so powerful and He's so loving, then why is the world in such a mess? Why do 50 people got to die in a disco? Why do 50 children got to be gunned down here, or 50 Christians get their heads cut off? If He's such a loving God, then why doesn't He do something about it? Isn't that the world railing, right? But the reality of it is that if we have a true sense of our own sinfulness before God, we would see that we were all blasphemers. Because 2 seconds ago, if you thought, boy, I'm glad I'm not like that guy who's blaspheming Jesus, you don't have a right sense of your own guilt before God. Do you understand? See, we love to put ourselves away from, I'm not that guy, I'm the other guy. But the Bible makes it clear the only thing that separates us from the world, the blasphemy of the world, is the cross of Christ, just like the thieves. There is no difference. To have a right view of sin is to see that we're all guilty before God. Look at verse 40. This is the second thief, right? The other thief answered, rebuking the first thief, right? Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, the same krima is the word, the same judgment. You're under the same verdict. And so the first thing we need to believe is what God says about us. And so when we're willing to separate ourselves from the world's sin, we don't have a right view of our standing before God. This second thief didn't say, oh, Jesus, take me into your kingdom because I'm better than that guy. To see our sin rightly is to believe that we're all blasphemers, that we've all offended God with our sin. Whether you're in Christ or you're in the world, we're all guilty before God. And before we can truly repent, right, before we can truly confess, before we can truly turn away, we must be willing to confess like the second thief here, right, that we deserve nothing good. That God doesn't owe us anything. Do you understand? There's no good reason for Him to save you. There's no good reason for Him to save me. That's what the thief is saying. Look, man, don't you understand? We're under the same sentence. We're under the same verdict. There's no reason God should even care. But He does. Because like all of us, right? All of us, whether we're in Christ or not, right? We are reliant on the mercy and grace of God every moment of our lives. That's what it means to believe what God says about you. You will never arrive. Do you understand? There's never a point in your life. I've heard people say, oh, well, Pastor Sean, I repented. I confessed. Past tense. I'm like, when, like 2 seconds ago? Or, no, 15 years ago when I believed, I repented and confessed. Repentance and confession is a constant thing in your life. It's every moment of the day. It's a continuous process. Lord, right? Verse 41, right, the second thief says, we are indeed suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. So it kind of gives that hint that you're never at that place in your life in Christ where you feel like you got it all down. But rather, you should be feeling like you never have quite gotten what you needed to get, or deserved, I should say. It's not depression. It's not, you know, I'm not talking about running around, woe is me. I'm talking about having a real understanding of what Christ does. That's what draws our affection to Him. To see yourself in this passage as only the second thief and not the first thief is to deny what God says about you in His Word. And we're good at that. All of us have doubted God by our actions. Every one of us. All of us have railed against God in our suffering. Have we not? Even if it's secretly. Save me! So our first confession must be that we believe what God says about our sin. Our second confession is that we must believe what God says about Jesus. Man, this is so important. We must change our mind about Jesus, right? The first thief, he had the wrong view about his sin and he had the wrong view about Jesus. I see four things in this passage, right? Four things that we need to believe about Jesus. The first one is that he came to save us from our sin. Sounds simple, but boy, we sure get this messed up. I get people to come to me all the time. I want Jesus to save me. In this life, right? Jesus came to save us from our sin. Verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Jesus, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. Wrong view of Christ. Did he come to save himself? No. He came to save you. Jesus came to save you. Not from the wrath of men, do you understand? He came to save you from the wrath of God. He came to save you from the wrath of God. Jesus never promised to save you from the troubles of this world. He promised to save you from eternal condemnation. That's what the promise is, right? The first thief wanted Jesus to save his skin. The second thief wanted Jesus to save his soul. Two different kinds of salvations there. Look at verse 42. Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Don't get me down off the cross. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking for eternity here. I'm asking for a relationship with you. First thief was just, get me down off the cross. We are all under the same sentence, right? And to believe Jesus, to believe that he came to save you from your sin, not from the world. What does he say in John 3:18, right? He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. We are under the same sentence of condemnation because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Second thing, we must believe Jesus is God in the flesh. Look at verse 40. But the second thief answered, rebuking the first thief, and he said, do you not even fear God? What a statement, right? What a statement. Do you not fear God, right? This is his admission. Jesus is God. A right view of Jesus is to see him as the creator and the sustainer of all things. There is no other person that can save us, right? The fear of God is to bow in submission to Christ and his word. We talked about that all week with the high school students. Believing isn't saying, hey, yeah, I know Jesus died on the cross. Believing is following him and submitting to his word. Believing has a life that loves His Word. Believing has a life that is in the body of Christ. Believing has a life that chases after Him, that seeks Him. That's why you get these testimonies of 30-year-olds that go, "Yeah, I was in youth group and I thought I believed Jesus and I didn't know anything about Him until 6 months ago." We don't want those testimonies. I'm not saying they're bad, I'm just saying we don't want those. Third thing we must believe about Jesus, we must believe and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. Okay? Look at verse 41. "And we indeed are suffering justly," this thief said, "for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." See, there was no favor with Jesus on the cross. There's nothing this thief did to earn favor with Christ. There's nothing this thief did to earn favor with God. But he recognized that his only righteousness was in the sinless life of Christ. The sinless life that Christ lived in our place. He fully understood that he had no standing apart from Christ. "This man has done nothing wrong." That's a testimony to the Messiahship of Jesus. That's a testimony to the Christ. Fourth thing we must believe is that Jesus holds the keys to life and death. One of my favorite accounts in the Bible is when Jesus asked Peter if he was going to go away with the rest of the disciples. I love that passage. And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus was teaching and the disciples said, "We can't stomach this." And when I mean disciples, we're not talking about just the 12. We're talking about 120 that were following him. And they said, "We can't stomach this." And so they split. And Jesus turned to the 12 and he said, "Are you guys going to leave me too?" And Peter piped up and said, "What?" Right? Where are we going to go? Where are we going to go? You have the words of life. I love that because I have no other place in my life to go. There's no other place for me to flee to. There's no other place for me to hide. There's no other place for me to run. I have no place to go. He has the only words of life. He has the only place that I can stay. This is what we believe about Jesus, that he holds the keys, right? Verse 42, "And the thief was saying, 'Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom.'" Do you see it? "Remember me when you come to your kingdom." The goal here is Jesus. The goal here is Christ, not the kingdom. Do you understand? This guy understood that, right? Jesus, he says, Iesus, he remembers. He says, "Look, man, you are the Savior. There's no other place to go. You are the Christ. There's no other place to go. You are the King," right? If you have a kingdom, you have a what? A king. And you are the King. And we want the King, not just the kingdom. We want the King, not just the kingdom. You see, the goal, as I said in the beginning, is of salvation is not forgiveness. It's not. The goal is not heaven. As nice as that is, that's not the goal, right? The goal is not even eternal life. The goal is Christ Himself, right? What did Jesus say? Jesus said that you shall be with me. That's the goal. That's the goal. You shall be with me. And He's our hope, right? He is our salvation. He is our King. There is no other place to turn. There is no other place to go. You have to get to a point in your life where there's nothing else to turn to. It's not education. It's not money. It's not family. It's not doctors. There's no other place to go. You hold the keys to life. Remember he told John in Revelation 1:17 and 18, John, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades. So two confessions. And why do I tell you this? Because I know you're going, oh, you know what, Sean? I've been a Christian for 77 years. I tell you this because I want you to lead others. I tell you this because I want you to know what to say. I tell you this because I don't want to go another Father's Day where you're with all of your unbelieving members of your family and you don't say a word. Because you're afraid of your reputation instead of their souls. Do you understand? I know how this feels. I have a whole family of unbelievers. There's no time. There's no time. The thief on the cross knew that. He didn't want to be saved from the cross. He didn't want to be spared the pain. He knew what he deserved. He just wanted Christ. That's it. And so we want to leave others. We want to lead others that way. Don't waste another moment. I just don't know how much time we have sometimes. And so I want to compel us this morning that we would be faithful in this, that we would be diligent in this, that Christ is our hope, that Christ is our Savior, that Christ is our King. You understand? Heavenly Father, thank you for your words this morning. I do pray for us, Father God. Oh, I know how hard it is sometimes, Lord. You know how hard it is, Father. It was so hard for you to witness to unbelievers, they killed you. And so, Lord, I'm just praying for the boldness this morning. I am. I'm praying that we wouldn't waste another moment, that we wouldn't waste another breath. It's just so precious. Life is so fragile. It's not like most of the people that we talk to, Lord, need more information. They just need to believe the truth. And so, Lord, I pray this morning for salvation. I do. Make it your work. Do it for your glory. Make it for your great name. Don't even let us know about it, Lord Jesus, but save them. Draw them to yourself. We thank you for the message of the cross this morning, Lord. It's not that you didn't save one, it's that you did save one. We love you this morning. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this blessed day, Father God, in which we can worship you for these truths. And we certainly pray all these things this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.